Revelation chapter 1, and starting in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This morning we're going to look at some lessons from the book of Revelation. And of course, when we talk about that word revelation, that means something was revealed. And in this book, John the Apostle is the one having something revealed to him. And that something is what's going on in heaven. John has the curtain pulled back for him, so to speak. And he's able to see, despite troubling conditions around him on earth and around other Christians, things they were going through, he's able to see into heaven and to see the glory of the Father and of his Son, and to see the power and control that exists in heaven. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things from the passages we just read as we begin. First of all, verse 1 says that this book is about things that would shortly take place. And verse 3 says the time is near for these things. This book is about things that were imminent in John's day. And I hope you keep that in mind as we go forward, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. So I would mention that first before we continue. And before we go any further, I'll just admit to you, I'm not a scholar in the book of Revelation. This is a deep and a difficult book. And I'm a very simple and very practical Bible student, especially when it comes to things like this. I've never taught a class on it. I've taken some classes on it. I don't know that I've ever studied all the minute details of the book myself, but I also think that's okay. I think that's okay to not have all of that knowledge, because I don't think we need to know everything about this book to get it, to understand the main message and to understand why it's valuable for Christians in modern times. To illustrate that, I'll use the iPhone. Hope that shows up. Yeah. Everybody know how to use one of these things? You know, you probably have one in your pocket, or you're looking at the Bible on it right now. We could completely understand why that's a valuable tool and understand why it exists in our lives. You can do so much with one of these things. Now, if I show you this image, you know, that's still an iPhone. But do you know what to do with those pieces? I don't. I couldn't reassemble it. And I might be able to figure out that, you know, one of those things is a camera and the other one's a battery. And then, you know, other than that, I'm not really sure. It's still an iPhone, but you're looking at the innards of it and you're looking at all kind of the complex details of what makes this device work. Revelation is an iPhone. You know, you can pick apart all the minutiae of it and start getting into the really detailed things that maybe you don't understand how all of those things work or what all they mean, but you can see why it's a valuable thing to have. You can see why this book is valuable for you, what it means for you, what it means for heaven, and ultimately why we need it and why we need to study it. And I'll go a step further than that, actually. There are lots of really bizarre things that pop up in this book. I don't think we should be afraid to say that. There are some really bizarre images in this book. At one point, John says, "I saw one of these." What in the world is that? A seven-headed, ten-horned sea beast that crawled out of the sea. It's kind of a terrifying book with a lot of bizarre things. And I'll go ahead and tell you, I don't know what that means. I don't know what this beast necessarily signifies. I know it signifies something, but I can't tell you every detail or why it has so many horns or why it has so many heads and so forth. But also, I don't think I'm supposed to know. And that's part of the key for modern Christians understanding the book of Revelation. This book is kind of written in code. And when you read these things, every detail that's communicated, I believe, meant something to the early Christians to which it was given. And I'm pretty sure they understood each detail, and it meant something to them, communicated something to them. But when we look at it, there are just a whole lot of moving parts that we may not understand. But we get the message. We'll get the message loud and clear when we read through this book. So let's take a look this morning and paint with some broad strokes and just get the idea of this very wonderful and complex book. First three chapters of Revelation introduce us to a crisis that is going on. There's a problem. It kind of follows a storyline in that sense. We're introduced to the problem and the characters, the people, so to speak. What's going on in the time of Revelation? In verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band." So we mentioned earlier that this is a revelation. Something is being revealed to John. And the very first part of this revelation, the very first thing he sees is Jesus Christ in his glory. And chapter 1 and verse 17 says that when he saw this, John fell down at his feet as though he were dead. And we might wonder, well, you know, John saw Jesus in the flesh. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. What was different about this time that he sees Jesus that he falls down dead, or as though dead? Well, this is not just seeing Jesus in the flesh. This is not the Jesus that John saw when he was in the flesh with him on earth. Yes, same Jesus, but this is him in a different light, in a different setting. This is Jesus in all his glory. This is a mighty and powerful vision that John has of Jesus. This is not him walking around Galilee, and this is not him on the cross. This is not the suffering servant. This is the powerful and righteous King. The glorified Jesus here is in an interesting setting. He's among seven golden lampstands. And I'll show you throughout the course of the sermon just various artist depictions. I don't necessarily, you know, condone every single detail that's shown, but just to give you an idea of what that might have looked like, I have no idea. But just something to kind of chew on as we study. So Jesus is among these seven lampstands. And we learn in this chapter that those lampstands represent seven churches. These seven churches of Asia that he's going to address in the next two chapters. And I just want you to think about what that means. Jesus is there, and John has this vision of him standing among these seven lampstands with seven stars in his hand. Again, I don't know all of the details about that, but what he does explain is that these seven lampstands represented these seven churches, and what this tells us is that Jesus was among those churches. He was with them. And that's important for us, too. Right here in the first chapter of Revelation, we learn something about Jesus and his involvement with you and I as Christians and with us as a church. Jesus is among us. He's not on some distant planet. He's not looking at us, you know, through a telescope. He's not distant from us. He is among his churches, and he knows what happens in them. He sees the things that are going on. He's aware of our problems. We understand the New Testament teaches he's our intercessor. He's our mediator between God and man. He loves us, and he knows what happens among us. Now, that can go one of two ways. That can be a terribly frightening thing for people who are not doing what they ought to be doing, and we'll see some of that. But that's also a very rich blessing to know that we're not abandoned, that God didn't, you know, set the clock and just leave us ticking and, you know, go off on vacation somewhere. But rather, Jesus is among his churches. He knows the problems that we endure, and he is there for us. That's a very rich lesson to learn just in the very first chapter of this book. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus addresses these seven churches that are represented by the seven lampstands that Jesus is among there in the vision. We'll read just one of those addresses to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persecuted and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, what you're going to notice, you know, when we look at those different addresses to these seven churches, there's some good and there's some bad, of course. There are some of the churches that there's nothing but good said about them, or it would seem so. There are some churches that nothing but bad is said about them, but most have some good things and some bad things that Jesus mentions. This is kind of a sad story, the address to Ephesus here, because, you know, we're getting ready to study the book of Ephesians coming up pretty soon. Jamin and I are going to teach that. And just in reading through, I noticed something that in every chapter in the book of Ephesians, this letter composed to the brethren in Ephesus, there's mention of love. Either the love that God had for them, or the love that they had for God, or the love that they had for their brethren. There's love throughout that book. Every single chapter, you find a couple of mentions of the idea of love. And yet, here we are, perhaps about 37 years later, depending on how you date this book. In the church of Ephesus, what does Jesus say to them? You've left your first love. You've left your first love. This church, the people in this city who were known for their love, had left it. And that's a sad story for a church that received a great commendation from Paul. There's so much in these letters that tell us about the state of these churches in the first century. To Smyrna in verse 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So we learn from Smyrna, there were Christians being imprisoned at that time. Some of them were going to be thrown into prison. There's a persecution taking place. Verse 13 to the church at Pergamos says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So not only were people being thrown into prison because of their faith, but even at Pergamos, there was one who was martyred, who was killed for the faith. So this persecution is an intense one, is what we learn about these churches. To Thyatira, the church at Thyatira, in verse 20, says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." There was also, in addition to the physical persecution and the killings that were taking place, there was corruption in the church. There was false teaching. Someone called Jezebel here, I doubt that was her actual name, but the connotation that brings, you know, when you know the scriptures, he says this Jezebel is corrupting things. In chapter 3 and verse 1, to the church at Sardis, says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." And you learn in that passage that there are some churches that have a good reputation, that everything looks good on the outside. It says you have a name, that you are alive, but really inside you're dead. And that's true today too. There are churches that may have a good reputation, but they're not really doing what they ought to do. And that was the case for this church in Sardis. In verse 19, he says to Laodicea, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." He didn't really have a good thing to say to this church at Laodicea. They were lukewarm, he says. But he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's an important lesson in the New Testament, that the Lord doesn't just chasten us and tell us what is wrong so He can be cruel to us, but rather it's because of love. He wants us back. He wants us to repent. And that was the case for these brethren. So there's a lot of good and there's a lot of bad going on in the first century. But just three things to take away from those two chapters in the seven churches. Number one, there's persecution. There's some kind of persecution. Christians are imprisoned. Some have been martyred for the faith. Number two, there is corruption and false teaching that's going on in some of these groups. Even someone likened to Jezebel and her influence. Number three, Jesus is going to reward the good and bring judgment on the evil. And that, brethren, is all you really need to know about the book of Revelation to understand it. Here were seven churches who were going through all kinds of things. And what Jesus said to them was, you've got some things you need to correct, and you've got some things that are going okay. But know that I'm going to come in judgment on the evil, and I'm going to come to reward the faithful that endure through persecution. That is Revelation in a nutshell. But let's back up for a minute and think about the purpose of this book. Why is all of this happening? And what we're about to read, this vision that John is given, why is all of that happening? Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 11. Chapter 1 and verse 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Jesus says to John, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. What you see, write it down. John has this vision from heaven, yes, but he doesn't just write it because it's interesting to him. He doesn't just write it down because it's something spectacular that he was seeing. He was commissioned to do so. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ. Jesus says, write these down and give it, send it to the seven churches that we just read about in chapters 2 and 3. They need to know about what you're going to see, this vision you're going to be given, John. Here's why that's important. It's very popular for people to believe that the events we read about in the book of Revelation are detailed prophecies of modern events. Things like wars and things like world leaders and terrorist attacks. It seems like every time we have a war or some major event happens on a global scale, people say, that's Revelation. These are the end times, and this is exactly what the book was talking about. This is the war that happens. This is Armageddon. But what we have to keep in mind when we read this book is that whatever this book means, it meant something to these early Christians. It meant something to these seven churches of Asia and the persecution they were going through. Now, if you're to take this book and try and fit it into our modern context and to the events that are happening right now, and I guarantee you there's a lot of buzz that Donald Trump is going to be the Antichrist and that this is going to be Armageddon that's coming. Would the seven churches of Asia and the persecution they're going through and this brother Antipas who was martyred, would they be encouraged to hear about a leader in our time who rises up and is the Antichrist? Probably not, okay? Probably not. When we try and take this book that was meant to encourage and give hope and comfort to early Christians and we try and fit it on our time scale, I think we do a very selfish deed. We need to interpret this book in the context of these Christians, what meant something to them? What was important to them? Because that's what John's communicating to them. And I don't at all intend to say that it's not valuable to us. It absolutely is. But we can't just fit it into our timeline because we think it's convenient or because we see similarities between what they're going through and what we are going through. The date of Revelation is a sharp divide among Bible students. The date depends on who is doing the persecuting, and I won't go too far into that. But there are some problems mentioned with Jews and some of their influence in the church and some of the persecution that might have come from them. We know about Judaizing teachers in the New Testament. And so that is a possibility, an unlikely possibility, that this is the persecution taking place was from Judaizing teachers. Way more likely is that it's Roman persecution. possibly under Nero. And Nero was emperor in the mid-60s, and so many people date this around 65 A.D. is when John wrote. That's certainly a possibility. Domitian is another possibility. He was emperor in the mid-90s A.D., so that would be the late date, and the other would be the early date. No matter what date you pick, and I imagine there are some people who are pretty dogmatic about the date, and I'm okay with that. I used to be really hard about the late date, you know, but every time I hear an argument for either one, that sounds pretty good, actually. It sounds like it could be it. No matter what date you choose for this book or what date sticks out to you for when this was written or what persecution we're talking about, the message stays the same. And I think we'll see that as we go through here. Now, in the meat of the book, chapters 4 through 11, it tells the story of God's solution to this crisis. We've seen what the crisis is. It's some kind of persecution where brethren are being put in prison. Some are being killed. There's corruption in the church, all of those things. So God is going to give a solution. What does that solution look like? Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. These things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So the curtain here is pulled back, and John is able to see, what does it look like in heaven? There's all this persecution and terrible things happening to Christians on earth. It's a bleak outlook, but this is what it looks like in heaven. And what he sees is really bizarre. This is the best artist depiction that I could find of it. And it's strange. There's a lot going on there. A throne with lightning, 24 elders sitting around, and then these strange creatures with six wings and eyeballs all around. One of them's a lion, one's an eagle, one's a calf, and one's like a man. And I'll be honest, you know, if I read that for the first time unknowingly, I would think, you know, if I get to heaven and there's a flying lion full of eyeballs there, it's not going to be what I expected to see, I'll tell you that. What's the point of telling these Christians, what's comforting about telling them, here are four creatures with six wings and eyeballs all over, and here are 24 elders and an innumerable chorus, and here's a lightning throne with voices coming from the throne. What John was telling these brethren is, I saw into heaven, and no matter how dark it looks on earth, what I saw was unlike anything you've ever seen, and it's unlike anything I've ever seen. And he probably had trouble describing that. Yes, he wrote these things, but how do you put something of glory? How do you put something like heaven into human terms? He tried, and it may sound weird, but the point is that he told these Christians, you won't believe. You can't describe it. This is what it looks like, but it's impossible to describe. In chapter 5, there's only one who is found worthy to open a seal. In chapter 5, it says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. We shouldn't have trouble understanding who that lion is, who that Root of David is. We're talking about Jesus, the Christ. He is the Lamb. He is the Root of David. And of all the creatures in heaven and on earth, no one was found worthy to take on this task that we see in the book of Revelation. No one was found worthy to be the answer to the crisis but Jesus Christ. He stepped forward and took on that task. He is going to be the victor. He's going to be the solution in this book. In chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, "Now when I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." Verse 5 says, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.'" You hear about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's where this comes from. That's very popular in pop culture. But these four horsemen are described. And as best as I can make sense of this, these seals that are opened and these horsemen that are released, these are things that are allowed by God to take their effect on earth for a time. One of them seems to be war. The first horseman seems to be war. And we understand that that's a reality of life, is that nations go to war against each other, and there's death, there's killing that happens, and it's an ugly thing, but it's a reality. And Revelation talks about that as something that's allowed to happen for a time. Another horseman seems to be death. I think it's the fourth horseman. Death is a reality in life. Plagues, you know, hunger, disease, killing, all of those things, they're a reality in life. But Revelation tells us God allows those things to happen for a time. The point of Revelation 6 is that God allows these things to have some authority on earth. And for the Christians who lived in the first century, who this book is about, they were experiencing these things for a time. But the message is, it's not going to last forever. And if you be faithful until death, God will give you the crown of life. Now, midway through this book, we see those major conflicts, war and death and Satan's forces. We see those major conflicts all leading to one big battle in the book of Revelation. Look with me in Revelation chapter 13. And this is one of the beasts of Satan, one of these terrible monsters who crawls out of the sea. And we get to read about Satan's forces here. Revelation 13 and verse 1 says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" They see something like this. The body of a leopard and these 10 horns and these 7 heads is what John sees. And when you go digging into, you know, what do these things mean, you're going to come up with some difficult things. You're going to come up with more questions. What did it mean to the Christians in the first century that John saw this? Imagine that you're at work with a fellow employee, and your boss comes in, and he chews you out, and cusses at you, and is just angry, and leaves the room mad. And your employee turns to you, and he says, We work for a mean boss. That's one really good way of communicating that, you know, you work for a mean boss, to say we work for a mean boss. You know what another good way of communicating that is? We work for a seven-headed, ten-horned sea beast. He's awful. He's like a monster that just crawled out of the ocean. That's a pretty effective way of saying, you know, we work for a mean boss. Why did John say, I saw a seven-headed, ten-crowned, ten-horned sea beast crawl out of the ocean? Brethren, I know you're going through persecution, and it feels like you're up against a sea monster. But Christ is powerful, and I've seen into heaven, and I can tell you that what's going on there is more powerful than this abnormal, bizarre creature that looks like it's going to devour you alive. Whatever the Roman persecution, whatever the kind of persecution they were going through, to them it was this. And John says that. And he says, don't worry, because God's got it under control. He can defeat that sea monster. Satan is gathering beasts like this as his army. And you see one after the other. You see a dragon come. You see a harlot come. And it's just the most graphic thing that you can imagine. The harlot, I think in chapter 17, is depicted drinking the blood of the martyrs of the faith. Have you ever read anything like that? That's dark. It's disgusting. And Satan is gathering those kinds of forces. And he is going to go to battle against Jesus Christ and against his army. And that battle happens in Revelation chapter 19. Let's go to that chapter. Notice the portrait of Jesus getting ready to battle against these creatures in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. It's just a majestic and a powerful portrait of Jesus Christ. Here he is riding on the horse, and his robe dipped in blood, and he is ready for battle. He is ready to crush the forces of Satan. Now, I need to prepare you for this next part. Because this is the battle we've been leading up to, right? Here come Satan and his forces, these monsters that have been crawling out of the sea. And here come Jesus and his armies, and they're going to go head to head. And it's going to take a full three chapters to describe that battle. It's going to be this epic battle that lasts for days and days. And it's going to go on and on. It's going to take us a long time to read it, but I'm going to read it in its entirety. So let's go ahead and read that. Revelation 19 and verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What happened to the battle? Here come the two forces. Here come Satan and his armies and Jesus and his armies. And you think, this is going to be a clash of the titans. This is going to be an epic battle. And it's over before it begins. There's no battle. There's no battle in the book of Revelation. For all that you hear about the battle of Armageddon, there's nothing to speak of. It literally goes from one verse to the next. They prepared for battle, and then they were captured. And most of them were killed. What's the message of the book of Revelation, brethren? The message is that the battle is over before it begins. It was for these Christians in the first century. The beast that they were up against, they needed to know from John and from his visions, they needed to know that there's no power in Satan and his armies. There's no battle to be had, because Christ has already won the victory. And when they come up against him, they are instantly defeated. The battle never happens. It is over before it starts. If you take anything from the lesson this morning, take that for your own faith and for your own walk with God, that the battle is already over. It happened in an instant, and Satan's forces were captured and that battle has been fought. Today, Christ is victorious, and He always has been victorious. And for Christians in those seven churches that we read about in chapters 2 and 3, there was never a greater struggle than the one they were going through. Corruption and persecutions and even murder and martyrdoms. But imagine the comfort of Jesus' words in chapter 2. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. As we close, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. I understand that this is a deep book, and if you've never read it, I recommend you do. But this has been just a broad lesson about the things we find here. But I'll ask you this morning, oh, that was the battle scene, sorry. I'll ask you this morning, do you have one of these in your life? One of these, seven-headed, ten-horned monsters that's crept up? Do you have one of those that you're grappling with? And I mean that, is there something about life on earth that eats at you, that terrifies you, that keeps you awake at night, that maybe it's the first thing you think about every morning, that causes you stress, that causes you worry, that troubles your family? Certainly things like disease and death and evil, those things absolutely keep us up. But even worries about daily life, things like financial matters, family problems, the political climate, those things bother you, they worry you. Whatever your circumstance, whatever your fear, let the book of Revelation be a standing reminder that no matter how bad things look on earth, if we were able to pull back the curtain, like John was able to, and to see what's going on in heaven, all we would see is power and glory of unimaginable magnitude, so much so that it's hard to describe in human terms. There's nothing but victory to be seen in heaven. In Revelation 21 and verse 1, John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" These things, this life, is going to pass away, and there's a place prepared for the people of God, a place with no death, no sorrow, no tears, and it's a promise to those who will put on Christ and be faithful until death. Are you one of that number? Are you one of the faithful to Christ, one who is striving to be faithful until the day you die or until Christ comes again? If not, we can help you get to where you need to be. We can help you with Scripture and help you with the Word of God to get where you need to be and to get the relationship with God that you need to have. The water is ready for anyone who needs to make that decision to obey the gospel. The brethren here are also ready to support and help you if you need the prayers of the saints or encouragement in your walk with Christ. Let your needs be made known. Come forward while together we stand and while we sing.